Please be seated. So, a few of you will know that my current preferred form of exercise is to swim for 30 or 40 minutes 3 days a week. And I've chosen that because it's an exercise that keeps me cool while I'm doing it. And that's important to me in managing my MS and being able to exercise as well. But what most of you probably don't know is that from the time I was about 8 till about 16, so about 40 plus or minus years ago, I participated in competitive swimming. And that's a much different activity than essentially jogging in the water for 30 or 40 minutes 3 days a week. That involved daily practices where we'd work on speed, endurance, and stroke technique. As an unconverted young person, I would want to work on these things. I was motivated to diligently learn as much as possible to improve my speed and my endurance. Therefore, when the coach gave us demanding workouts to do, I would attack them with enthusiasm. When he'd tell us to swim 10 laps of 50-meter freestyles while only using our right arm, and then 10 more with our left, I'd willingly comply. When we'd use the kickboards until our legs ached, or swim laps on a pace that allowed no rest between, I'd do it with a smile amidst the groans. So I groaned too, but I smiled. There's two things I want you to know about this. First, and I say this with some degree of pride, I won the coach's award repeatedly during my career as a swimmer. That's the award for attitude, not for accomplishment. I won it several times. Second, I never really amounted to anything as a swimmer. It was for me, it was not for the world's good that I was a swimmer. But God taught me some really valuable lessons without my even realizing it. I was an unconverted boy at the time, and I didn't know what God was teaching me, but thinking back on it, I can see it. My coach loved us, as it were. He wanted us to be the best we could be at swimming. Therefore, he often punished us, quote-unquote, with these workouts to make us the way he longed for us to be. It now puts me in mind of Hebrews 12:11. Hebrews 12:11 is at the end of a several-verse section on the chastening of the Lord. And Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." For my swim coach, that peaceable fruit was a faster swimmer with more endurance. But the truth of this scripture holds for us in our Christian lives as well, in general. And it holds for us specifically in parenting, which is what we come to discuss this morning. As parents, we see our efforts with our children yield this peaceable fruit of righteousness if we're getting what we want. That's what we're striving for. To do that, to get them to yield that fruit, we often have to help our children by chastening them, just like God does for us. So, as we look at this today, we're really going to narrow our focus. We're looking broadly at Ephesians 6:4, which is a command that will consume several weeks of teaching. today, we're really looking at the second part of the command. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That's the first part that we talked about last time. But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's a lot in that second phrase. And we're not going to get to it all today. We're really going to talk about the training of the Lord, and only a subset of that. Bringing our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord is what we're told to do rather than provoking them. So the first thing I want to talk about just briefly is this first phrase, bring them up. Bring them up. The main point I want to make here is that this indicates an active versus a passive work in our children's lives. We need to be actively involved in bringing them up. It's not something where we're told to just watch our children grow up and intervene if we see something going awry, intervene if we see something wrong. It's really that we are to actively offer instruction, correction, and discipline to them as they are growing in wisdom and in stature. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9, really summarize this active instruction well. I'll just read that. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So notice verse 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Needless to say, we can't reasonably expect to pass this wisdom on to our children if it's not an everyday part of our lives. Because we teach verbally, we teach by word, but we teach more, I would submit to you, by our example. And our example is informed by whether or not we have these words in our hearts. Some of us need to heed this part of the command first before attempting to move on to our children. We must work these things into our hearts so that they are part of our thinking and come out naturally in our everyday lives as we sit down, as we rise up, as we walk along the way. They come out naturally from us because they're part of us. That's the first part of the command there. Not just at special times when we have special conversations with our children, because that is a minority of the time with our children. Most of the time is informal. It's just us living together. And that's when most of our instruction takes place. So then we have these things in our hearts, and we need to be instructing our children every day as we walk along the way with them. But then we should instruct our children diligently. That means all the time, both in what we do and what we say. All of our lives with them should be designed to put God's word and His ways in front of them. Teach those ways. Talk about them in every situation. This is what you see in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. You see the wise father instructing his child simply by observation. And you see that especially in Proverbs. I walked by the field of the lazy man. I observed the young man at the head of her street. It's just a man sharing with his son his observations of the world around him. The Scriptures say that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, in Luke 2. How did Jesus gain that wisdom? He grew in this wisdom. How did he get it? except by the normal means of Joseph and Mary imparting it to him day by day as he was growing up. And he was subject to them, as it says also in Luke 2. He learned from them. So that's really all I want to stress under bring them up, is that we need to be active in raising our children, not passive. We need to be intentional. Now, the second part of the command is in the training and admonition of the Lord. And we're just going to talk about training here, and only a part of training. The word translated training in our English Bibles is pahidia. And that really refers to the whole training and education of children. The scope of this word is large in our everyday experience. It relates to the cultivation of mind and morals and employs for this purpose both commands and admonitions, instruction, and reproof and punishment, correction. It's all in that word. This word communicates well the breadth of our task to actively parent our children, to actively bring them up, as we just discussed. So we want to focus today on the correction part of this word, the correction part of included in the meaning of this word. And specifically in our terms today, I want to focus on corporal punishment or spanking or tapping or slapping or whatever the case may be, but I want to qualify it a bit. Really, it's any action intended to inflict mild pain to improve memory of the correction and to give negative association to it. Now, we're going to talk about this further, but that's really my working definition of it. Okay, we're not talking about, as some of the biblical references say to us, which communicates differently to us today than it would have then, beating them. We're not talking about beating our children. We're not talking about cruelly hurting them. We're talking about inflicting mild pain for a purpose. Now, this topic is somewhat controversial today. Agreed? But it's not because the Bible is unclear on it. Which is really, that's what I hope to show just briefly. It's unclear for parents today because our culture opposes this kind of discipline as harsh and barbaric. It's really a holdover from a less evolved time in our civilization. That's the way it's seen today by many experts. There are many studies and many experts out there that have been for 50 years, and I said that approximately, since about the 70s, that conclude that spanking is detrimental to the healthy development of children. We could make a whole study of that, of reading all these studies, but it would be not a worthwhile endeavor for us. We would be spending time on reading something that is contradictory to revealed truth. But it's out there. There are those that say that this type of quote-unquote brutal punishment of children makes it harder to teach them to behave properly. And that statement tells a lot about the objective of our culture today. The objective of our culture today is to make good citizens of our children, ones that follow the rules, little legalists. That's what our culture today wants to produce. Now, whether or not they're correct in saying that punishing them by spanking makes it harder to develop that is not my purpose here. But I just want to say that these experts are saying that we need to, they aren't saying it directly, but they're saying by their statement that what we really want to do is produce good citizens. And what we want to do in the church is to foster conversion, to foster salvation for our kids. So with all these voices shouting at us, where are we to turn to know the truth? And that's obvious. You need to look in the Bible. And where the Bible contradicts today's wisdom of our culture, we need to let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." The Bible makes the issue crystal clear. It couldn't be clearer in both the Old and New Testaments. And we must be just as clear on it when we're in the trenches. Paideia is also used in Hebrews 12, the passage I read the end of to open the lesson. It's translated chastening, chasten, and chastisement in that passage. Let's read the first part of that text, verses 5 through 8. Hebrews 12, 5. Here's how our Father in heaven treats us as children. And I ask, can we do better than this? "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now I want to stop there just for a second in verse 6. I want you to notice the parallelism between chastening and scourging. For those of you or those of our culture that would take the word paideia and say that chastening is a bad translation, it really doesn't mean to inflict pain upon your child. It's equated to scourging in this passage. Scourging, the Greek word translated scourge, is not ambiguous. It means to beat with a scourge, to beat with a whip. So for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Chastening, sons of God. Not chastened, not sons of God. That's what that scripture clearly says. That scripture in Hebrews is lifted directly from the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament agree on this. Now this same word, paideia, is also used in 2 Timothy 3:16. That's a scripture that's very familiar to us. And you think, well, I don't remember the word chastening in there. That's because it's translated instruction. Instruction in 2 Timothy 3:16. But it's the same Greek word. And that really reminds us of the broader meaning of the Greek word. And naturally, I believe, points to the fact that physical chastisement is a form of instruction for our children. It's part of the whole package of instruction for our children. It's not the whole package, but it's part of the package. The Hebrew analog to this Greek word is musar. And it means discipline, chastening, correcting. It's used 50 times in the Old Testament and is translated in the King James Version as instruction 30 of those 50 times. And correction or chastening or chastisement 15 of those 50 times. And then there's some miscellaneous words that mean roughly the same thing as correction, chastening, or chastisement. For instance, Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. Instruction is our word, musar. Isaiah 53:5 uses the word, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The word chastisement in that scripture is our same word. It's clearly referring to physical discipline of the person being subject to it. Proverbs 13:24, we've read this one. He who spares his word, spares his rod, hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Disciplines is the English word translating our Hebrew word musar. This Hebrew word clearly has physical discipline, just like padeia. Its physical discipline is included within the scope of the meaning of the word. It's not as exclusive meaning, but it's included in the scope of the meaning. So I've gone through that simply to convince or to reinforce for you that contrary to what our culture, many in our culture are saying, that the Bible teaches that physically disciplining our children to instruct them isn't just acceptable, it's commanded. So, that's what we're commanded to do. So next I want to talk about how do we do it? What are some guidelines? And really, I can't open this all the way up in a single lesson. So I'm going to touch on some topics, and if we need to talk about it afterwards, that's fine. If I need to bring another lesson, if I discern that that would be helpful, we'll do that. But I just want to touch on how do we do it? What's wrapped up in the wise and obedient use of this means that God has given to us and he commands us to use? It's really about having the right objective in mind, about having the right end game before we start. The book of Proverbs is a whole book from a father to his son, or from a parent to their child. And it states the purpose right up front. Proverbs 1:1-3, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Why? Well, that's stated in Proverbs 1:7, the grand objective of this instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Our objective, our great purpose in interacting with our children is that they might know wisdom and instruction, develop understanding, so that they would properly fear the Lord. That's it. So that they would properly fear the Lord. And that's one of the areas we're going to spend some time on, maybe next time. Areas of wisdom that we need to pass on to our children. Because they are born into this world with a great and natural deficiency in this area. And as Christian parents, we are given to them as a gift to labor to put it in them. An important tool God has given to us and commanded us to use is appropriate corporal punishment or chastisement, the Bible word. We need to see this tool as a part of what we are using to impart wisdom and instruction to them. It's one of the tools in our toolbox in raising our children. It's not the only tool. We can't use it exclusively. We mustn't use it exclusively. But we must use it when it's best to be used. So when is that? I've broken it down into two sections here. I've separated them by age, and the age is somewhat obviously arbitrary, not arbitrary, but flexible. It really has to do with, we use it to train the wills of our children, and we use it to train the minds of our children. The wills of our children can be trained before they can reason, they can understand why we're doing it with their minds. So in my notes, I said, that's for very young children. And I classified that in parentheses as 0 to 2. That could be to 3, it could be to 1. It depends on your child. It depends on when they can begin to reason. It actually is not a hard line. You don't get to a certain age and say, now my child understands everything I say, and before they didn't. But as a parent, you need to be wise and understand when they can understand you, when you can reason with them, and when you don't need to reason with them, you just need to teach them to subject their wills to another. Because they're born in this world thinking they're little gods, just like we all are. They're sovereign. And they need to learn very early that that's not true. And that's done not exclusively, but predominantly, in a majority way, it's done early on by physical correction. They must be instructed in important lessons in obeying and honoring their parents. They must start to learn lessons of living in a God-ordered home and that God is to be obeyed, not their own desires. And this has to be done before the capacity to reason or understand is developed. And I say that pretty definitively. And I stand before you as a man who was never spanked as a child. So obviously, it doesn't have to be done in the grace of God. I'm going through experiences now and have gone through experiences that God has taken me through, experiences of chastisement that I may not have had to go through if my parents had been wiser in raising me. But they weren't. That does not weaken my statement to Christian parents. This must be done before the capacity to reason or understand is developed. A significant responsibility of the parent is to teach our children to be in the habit of obeying us even before they can understand why they're in that habit. It's really this phase of life that authors in history are referring to when they say they've never seen the will of a child conquered who was not conquered by 2 years of age or 3 years or whatever the age they choose. They're saying this is the time when the iron's hot. Strike! Because it's easier to do when they're young and they can't resist you with their minds. You are God to them. You are sovereign over their lives. You need to shape their wills while you have that power. This, of course, applies to moral precepts, like honoring God by giving him thanks before meals, or not being selfish with your toys or whatever it is that little children are choosing to be selfish with. But it also applies to rules of the house. Rules of the house that mom and dad agree on. Why does it apply to something so arbitrary as that? Because if it's not sinful, mom and dad need to be obeyed. That's what you're trying to teach them. Because who's above mom and dad? God's above mom and dad. You're teaching them to subject themselves to something outside of themselves. It can mean not touching certain decorations or playing in a given room or making excessive noise at certain times. It's not the same for every home, but it is for that mom and dad and those children. Now, at these very early ages, our children will not understand the reasons for these things, but that's okay, because we're not training their minds. We're not training their ability to reason. We're training their wills, their ability to choose. We're seeking to alter their choices by habit. As we've discussed before, our children are born with fallen wills. They want what they want in keeping with the fallen nature that they have at birth. Our initial task is to teach them the biblical order of things: God, parents, children. That's the authority structure in the home, or the submission structure: children, parents, God. It's the same thing, just said from two different perspectives. Physical correction is often called for to help them develop the habit of will of obeying mom and dad. So when your six-month-old is resisting at diaper change time, I've talked about this one before, a slap across the back of his thigh accompanied by a firm no will help him see that he is not the king, that his will is not supreme. Someone else's will is supreme. Ultimately, God's will is supreme. But you can't explain that to a six-month-old. You're explaining to him, implicitly, that his will isn't king. And repetition of that correction as necessary, and it may be necessary to be repeated time and time and time and time again. That depends very much on the native disposition of your children. But it may have to be repeated many times long before they can reason it out. The same could be said for spanking or a slap on the hand when your 18-month-old reaches again for the glass ornament that you've told her not to touch. You know how this goes. The little girl toddles up to the end table, and you tell her firmly, "No, don't touch." She considers it, and she makes another run at it. This is the opportunity to shape the will of your daughter, to train her up, to show her that her will is not supreme. A sharp whack across her backside or her hand may be the most effective tool God has given you to help her make progress in complying with a will above her own. I think this also is called for in training very young children to be quiet at appropriate times. And I think specifically of the worship service. We have many children in here, and we bless God for that. When they're disruptive to those around us, a firm no needs to be spoken, perhaps followed by a slap on their thigh, and ultimately by removing them from worship. And that will need to be repeated again and again and again until they have developed a habit of being quiet at appropriate times. We have to continue training them. And what are we training them about? Same thing. Their will is not supreme. We are here for a purpose. We're here not for the purpose of training our children. We're here to worship God. And if that purpose is interrupted, we need to bow to that purpose. We need to submit ourselves to that purpose. And we need to, as adults and as children, to learn not to be a distraction to that purpose in the worship service. Faithfully doing this hard work will train our children before their reason is even developed. And that's a valuable thing. So then I moved on to a different category. So we talked about training of the will. Then I thought about training of the reason, which is a much longer period in our children's lives. And it's much more difficult. It requires a lot more judgment and wisdom. Many of our children become very good lawyers, don't they? Maybe better than we are. But that doesn't remove the responsibility. I've often said to myself and others, we have to wisely assess in a given situation whether the behavior that we're seeing is childishness or disobedience, whether it's forgetfulness or willfulness. We have to assess that for our children in that situation. I can't stand up here and give you a bunch of rules to follow to check off and make get to the bottom of your flowchart and decide, well, that's disobedience. You're going to have to wisely assess that for your child. But it's got to be done. As children get older, they continue to exhibit disobedience that gives us opportunity to shape their wills and primarily their minds. But we have to be wise to determine that this event is one of those opportunities. We talked last time about the four-year-old that flushed his dad's watch down the toilet. That was not deliberate disobedience on his part. And a wise and patient parent, keeping their grand objective in mind, that objective of teaching their child to fear the Lord, wisdom and instruction, that wise parent will utilize that opportunity to instruct their child, but not by spanking them. But what about the 8-year-old who wants to wear dad's watch and sneaks out to play with it on? Then, when confronted about it, he lies. And that lie is easily found out by talking to his older sister. Now, a properly administered spanking is likely in order. I say likely because, parents, you have to be the judge of every situation. I can't stand up here and be the judge for you. But likely, it's in order. It's likely the best tool for instructing the boy's conscience, for showing him his sin and his need for a Savior. So what do I mean by properly administered? I mean, there's a spanking, there's some infliction of pain. That's the easy part. And some of you say, no, that's not easy, and I understand that. But that's accompanied by verbal instruction about why the action was sinful. You are training the child's reason. It's also followed up by pointing out to your son or your daughter their helplessness apart from getting a new heart to stop sinning, to stop doing exactly what they did. They need a new heart. They need something from outside of themselves. And finally, by pointing this boy or this girl to Christ as the source of new hearts and forgiveness. You see, we're instructing our children's reason as they grow older. And verbal, age-appropriate words are very valuable in instructing them at this point in their lives. The spanking at this point in a child's life is more of a deterrent to misbehavior than it is a maybe somewhat surprising consequence of doing something wrong when they're very, very young and can't reason. At this age, the child can know, if I do this, my dad or my mom are likely to give me a spanking. And that helps the punishment serve as a deterrent to bad behavior. Bad behavior is not our goal, or good or bad behavior is not our goal. but it will help the child not to sin as much. So that leads to one other very important aspect of this, especially for, again, for older children. And when I say older, I mean I chose 12. But again, for you it may be 15, it may be 7, I don't know. But it's older children who can reason. And the very important thing was in my notes from last time, we didn't get to it. And that's that no anger should be expressed in the use of corporal punishment. No anger. Anger expressed in corporal punishment is always wrong. Proverbs makes it clear that love is to characterize our discipline. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. What we are doing when we are refusing to discipline our children promptly is we're refusing to fix something we know is broken in our child. We're refusing to address something we know is going to lead to much more pain in the long term because it's a little painful in the short term. It's like refusing to take your child to the dentist. How many people here liked to go to the dentist when they were children? All right. One did. I don't know why. Probably because you got a good prize. Going to the dentist isn't really very pleasant. But it's not that unpleasant. And it saves us, many of us, from much more pain and difficulty in the future if our teeth begin to rot in our mouths. Much more painful, much more difficult. Sparing our rod is hating our child because we are refusing to do what's good for them in the near term, and we're putting off and making much worse something in the long term that's going to be really painful for them. There's a large difference between a firm resolve to be obedient to God. I'm not saying we should skip happily into the room to spank our children. I am saying we shouldn't be angry when we do it. That's hard. Because we can be resolved to be obedient to God and punish our children as we should. But there's a big difference between that and emotional anger expressed toward our child as physical correction. And that applies to everything from grabbing their arm to spanking, obviously, and even to the kinds of menacing tones and body language we use in dealing with them. At least, I've been guilty of doing some of these things. I can't speak for any of the rest of you. But it's wrong. It's wrong to express anger in corporal punishment. Humiliation and degradation are never the purpose of punishment. The purpose is correction and instruction. Remind the child of God's law, of their transgression of it, and ultimately of the remedy for it. It leads them to Christ every time. It's an opportunity for us. As a parent, we're serving a role as judge in this interaction. And we must be determined to carry out that office of judge with fairness and equity. Temporary pain does not break the will of a child. It does not break a child's heart. But injustice, the injustice of situational discipline, and what by situational discipline I mean, this time I'm going to discipline you and next time I'm not. It depends on whether I've had a good day or a bad day or whether your thing is especially grievous or not grievous. It just depends on me, not on you. That's situational discipline. Injustice based on that will break the heart of a child. Be very careful of it. Discipline is not to demonstrate the superior power of the parent, which won't always be the case, but the superior judgment of the parent, which may be the case for longer than the superior power. Hopefully, it's not the case forever. So why are we to spank our children? Why are we to spank them? What's our grand motive? If it's not to shame them, if it's not to make ourselves feel better, if its grand objective is not primarily punitive, that is, punishing, what is it? This is the third head today, is why. So we've talked about what we're commanded to do. We've talked about some about how we're commanded to do it. I want to talk briefly about why we're to do it. I've got two simple answers. The first is because it's obedient. It's for God's glory that we do this and do it faithfully. The second is because it's for our children's good. It's the best course for them. It's part of, not all of, but it's part of instructing them in wisdom. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. So God's word says directly, foolishness is bound up in our children's hearts. And that foolishness there is moral failure. It's not silly childishness. Moral failure is bound up in our children's heart. That characteristic isn't going to disappear as they mature. It's the kind of thing that will doom a person to hell unless it's dealt with. And God's word says it's bound up in our children's hearts. That does not mean that our children's hearts are like a big ball of white twine and there's a black thread mixed in with it, hopelessly jumbled in with it. That's not a bad illustration. But it's not great, because we can imagine a way, perverse as we are, that if we are patient enough and we're careful enough, we can, in our own effort, untangle the black string from our child's otherwise white heart. A better illustration is really that of black dye mixed into our child's heart that renders it gray. We have no hope of getting it out because it's mixed into our child's heart. It's bound up in their hearts. It cannot be removed by human effort. But the Word of God gives us the prescription for a means of driving this dye from our child's heart. Humanly, that's the rod of correction. Our wise and obedient use of this God-prescribed means will, under the blessing of God, purify our child's gray hearts. And that's what we most want for them, isn't it? Because we love them. We do. And we want what's best for them. And we read a scripture like this and we know what's best for them. That's our motive. Because we love them. Consider Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. That's 13 and 14 of Proverbs 23. God's word says if we'll discipline our children by appropriately inflicting pain to accompany our words of instruction and love, we will deliver his soul from hell. That's powerful, mom and dad. That's much more powerful than myriads of the parenting help books you can find on the bookstore shelf. Not that there's no help there, but that is very powerful. That's God's word. Now remember, in reading the Proverbs, that These are truisms. These are the way God created the world. These are the way God created our culture or our human interaction as it normally operates. They are not ironclad promises. If you beat your child with the rod, that doesn't guarantee he won't die. He won't go into eternal condemnation. It does not guarantee that. Only God can accomplish that. You can't. But it is God's wise instruction for us to implement, trusting Him to work as He says He will, because He's a merciful Heavenly Father. And He will work on our child's behalf. Our child's short-term cries will accomplish much greater long-term good for him. If they're unhappy because they got spanked, they're going to be happier in the future because of it. That's what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. So I want to close very briefly by just reading the first two and the last two verses of Psalm 38. I never would have thought about this psalm just sitting independently and musing over, how can I close this Sunday school? It just happened in the providence of God that I read this psalm while I was musing over these things for this lesson. And I think it's helpful. This is a psalm of David written during a time when he felt God's chastening hand upon him. So exactly the thing we've been talking about here. This is God the Father dealing perfectly with his Son. Most of the body of the psalm, the part between verse 3 and verse 20, records David's grief and complaint about the various physical and circumstantial afflictions that God has laid on him. But let's just look at how he opens and closes the psalm. Psalm 38, 1 and 2. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. David cries out that his God would not in anger discipline him. He acknowledges that he feels pressed down by the difficulties that God has laid on him, wisely laid on him. David doesn't see it at the moment, but God's wisely done that. But David doesn't want God to be angry with him. He doesn't want God to turn his back on him, to abandon him. Why? Why doesn't David want that? He says it at the end, in the last two verses. Verse 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me. O Lord, my salvation. As God's child, David needs to know that he is not forsaken by God. That even though God is displeased with him, he can know that God, is chastening him, David, for his own good. Even if he doesn't see it at the moment. Because God loves his child. David is convinced of that. And David is begging God not to give him anything that would make him question that. David flees in his trouble to the only place he can, and that is to his loving Heavenly Father. And that's the way we want our children to think of us when we spank them now, or offer them verbal rebuke and admonition when they are older. We don't want to tear them down. We don't want to talk to them angrily. We don't want to spank them in anger. We want them to turn to us as a result of that discipline, not away from us. Faithful and consistent use of the rod of correction will drive our children toward us and toward God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We are so grateful to you again for how clear your word is and how it brushes aside all the wisdom of the world, the so-called wisdom of the world. Father, we pray for strength to be faithful in following your commands, and that we would not withhold correction from our children because we love them and we want what's best for them and we want them to grow into your children by your grace. Father, we ask that we would truly love our children enough to endure short-term unpleasantness to gain their eternal joy and their eternal happiness under your good hand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.